Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse number 18. Last week we saw the covenant of God with man. We call it the creation covenant, and how God was defining his relationship with mankind. And this morning we want to see a second covenant, the marriage covenant. And so God is now defining the relationship between men and women, husbands and wives. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever he called, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We are in a great spiritual battle in our day and time regarding the issues of marriage and sexuality. It is a battle that is raging as hot as any spiritual battle that we are facing in our day and time. It seems that at different points of history, at different ages, Satan is attacking different things. And in our age, in this day and time, it is God's good design of marriage and sexuality that is being attacked by Satan. We know the problem is twofold. First of all, in Ephesians, the Bible says that unbelievers, the world, that they are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. There's a darkened understanding in the culture around them, around us. But it isn't just a problem of humanity getting some things wrong, of humanity being in darkness and in ignorance. The problem is that there is a spiritual battle going on. Paul reminds us again in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that we wrestle against spiritual forces in heavenly places. And make no mistake about it, we are wrestling with Satan himself when it comes to these issues of marriage and sexuality. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's what we want to do this morning. The world around us is in ignorance. Satan himself is working to undo and to distort and to destroy the good creation of God and marriage and gender and sexuality. And so we as God's people this morning want to come to the Word of God and take every thought captive. That's how we wage war. We come back to the Word of God. And we say, what says Scripture? And one of the necessary things that we need to recognize, one of the ways that we need to think when it comes to thinking about gender and sexuality in marriage, is to recognize that when we come back to Genesis, when we come back to the created order, we are seeing nature as God created it to be. It is very good. Is God's design. Marriage is God's design. Gender is God's design. Sexuality, that was God's idea. And He is the one who defines it. And so we want to come back to Scripture this morning and look at God's good design. And that's the main thing that I want us to see in this text, is the goodness of God's design. We're going to do just two very simple things. First of all, we're going to see the goodness of God's design observed in this account. And then when we come to the end of the sermon, we're going to take the goodness of God's design and seek to draw some conclusions and apply it to us in our culture today. We want to see the goodness of God's design, but first, notice in this text that there's something that is not good. Do you see that? In verse number 18, then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone." There's a deficiency here in what has been made. It is not good that man should be alone. That's a surprising statement. Six times in Genesis chapter 1, God creates something and then observes it and declares, "It is good." God made the light and the darkness, and he said, "It's good." He made the day and the night and the seas and the dry land, and he said, "It's good." Six times he says, "It is good." And then the seventh time, at the completion of the creation narrative, the seventh time, the number of perfection, God says, "It is very good." And now we step back, and I told you we kind of go back through the creation of the man and the woman, and this is the first time after good, 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 very good, not good. It is not good that man should be alone. This is a surprising statement. For the first time, something is said to be not good. And there seems to be then, I think, an intentional contrast. God is pausing and purposely noting the fact that man without woman is not good. Now, that is not to suggest an imperfection in something that God made. It's just simply an incompletion. God is not insinuating that there is something evil or broken in His good world. He's simply noting the fact, and He records it for us in His Word because He wants us to know and recognize it, that man without the woman is not a finished product. There's a massive difference, isn't there, between something being flawed and broken and recognizing that your project's incomplete. Have you ever worked on something? I'm getting a lot of ringing and feedback on that. I don't know if we could dial that back a little bit. If you ever recognize or seen that, you know, you've done something and it just didn't turn out right. You work on the car and you replace the part and then you go to start it and it still doesn't start. Maybe I'm the only one. You make the recipe and you follow the steps and then it just doesn't turn out right. There's a big difference between that and doing something along the way and recognizing, hey, what I've done is really good. There's nothing wrong with what I've done. It just ain't finished yet. And that's kind of what God is saying here. I told Brian I was going to use him as an illustration, Brian Napier. I was at his garage the other day and looking at he repairs cars and fixes up old cars, classic cars, and he's got some projects that are really nice, and you can see the detailed work. I mean, it's perfect. The work that he is doing is amazing, but it's not quite finished yet, is it, Brian? It's incomplete. It's still in part. So you see the detail. You see the beauty. You see the craftsmanship there, but you just recognize it isn't complete. That's what God is saying here. This is incomplete. The work is not done. Adam was created perfectly. Everything about Adam is flawless at this point. He's in the image of God. He perfectly reflects his creator in so many ways. And yet, by himself, he is not complete. It is not a finished product. There's a deficiency. And then he demonstrates this deficiency. God parades all of the animals in front of Adam, everything that he's made. And he enlists Adam in the work of naming all of these animals. Now, in part, what God is doing there is He's having Adam exercise the dominion that he gave to him. Remember that God said, "I'm giving you dominion over the creation, over all the livestock, all of the animals." And this act of naming is sort of an authority that God gave and shared with Adam. You name them. Name these animals, right? In chapter 1, verse 5, 8, and 10, we see the act of naming is done by God. In those verses, we see that he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He called the expanse heaven,
and he called the dry land earth. He called the waters seas. But now, instead of God calling the animals and naming the animals, he brings these living creatures to Adam. He says, I've given you dominion, and I want to share in that dominion. I want you to exercise that dominion, so you name the animals. But there's another purpose. Adam was not merely exercising his dominion over the animal kingdom. God gives Adam this task in order for him to arrive at the same conclusion. You see, in verse number 18, God says, this is not good. And then 19 and 20, he says, let me bring these animals to Adam and see what he will name them. And so he goes through this process. And then at the conclusion of this work, it's reiterated again. The same exact statement is reiterated again. But for Adam, there was not a helper found who was fit for him. Even that, there was not a helper found for him. So he's seen all of the other living creatures, and the conclusion comes, none of these fit the bill. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. You've exercised dominion. You've named them. You've studied them. But recognize there's a deficiency in them. None of them are made like you are. There's not a helper fit for you. Doug Van Dorn says this, God wanted Adam to learn for himself that no such helper was to be found. God did not merely parade the animals before Adam to see what they would be named, but so that Adam himself would see that he needed a helper, someone fit for him. And we don't know what led to that conclusion for Adam. Was it that all of the animals had mates? There were two of each one, and he recognized only one of me? Or was it the fact that he sees these animals and they're beautiful, they're good creatures, but there's just not the same kind of communication? They're not made in the image God, there's something different about them. I'm unique and I'm all by myself. We don't know what it is, but God brought Adam to see that deficiency for himself. He wanted Adam, and he wants us to see that deficiency. And then in verse 18, we come back to this declaration. What is God going to do because of this deficiency, this incompletion? He says, well, I will make a helper fit for him. And this is such a beautiful statement. These words, they have such great meaning. I will make a helper fit for him. That word helper, maybe some of you hear that and you think, oh, women are helpers to their husband, huh? How flattering. That seems kind of negative. Sometimes we think of a helper as someone who is sort of unnecessary or relatively unimportant. In construction, the carpenter is the one who does the work. He's the one with the skill, the one who actually does things, and he needs sometimes a helper to carry his tools and do the relatively unimportant task. Hey, go take care of that while I do what's really important. But that's not the way that we should think about this word helper. The concept is more of someone who works with you to do what you could not do on your own. We might think another word would be a partner. If a man, go back to the construction illustration. If a man starts a construction business and he's going to remodel, but he just knows how to do drywall and paint and finishing and trim and all of that, but he doesn't know how to do plumbing or electrical. And so he gets a partner to go into business with him who can do the electrical and the plumbing. And together, as partners, they can work together to complete renovation projects. That's more how we ought to think about this word. We also should recognize that this word helper is actually used most often in the Old Testament of God Himself, who is the helper of His people. Genesis 49:25, Jacob is pronouncing a blessing on Joseph, and he says, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. You're going to do this, Joseph, and I'm pronouncing this blessing, but the way that you're going to do this is by God Almighty who is your helper. Again, in Exodus 18:4, Moses named his son Eleazar, which is, Ezer is the name or the word helper, and so Eleazar is Elohim, the name of God or the title of God, with Ezer, God is my helper. And so Moses named his son Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. It was God, my helper, who brought us out in the Exodus. It was God, my helper, who brought us through the Red Sea. This is no demeaning term. Psalm 70, verse 5. The psalmist says, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." In each instance, we see that this word helper, God is said to be the helper of his people. Most assuredly, that is not a demeaning term that is being applied to God. Instead, it suggests that without God's help, his people are helpless. That is, they're unable to do the things that God has called them to do unless the Lord provides the help that they need. If helper sounds derogatory, just think that men, husbands without their wives, are helpless. That might be a good way of really getting the meaning home. And men, I think all of us know that feeling of helplessness. My wife tells me regularly, and I don't need to even be reminded, but she does remind me occasionally, that you would be helpless without me. You would perish without me. I mean, you can't even find something. You can't even find food in the refrigerator. It's right there, and you can't even find it. You are helpless without me. And that's sort of a joke. But seriously, men, I think we recognize the need that we have in our lives, not just for those sort of petty, insignificant things in life, but how helpless we would be without the women and the wives that God has given us. She's the one who provides what is lacking in Adam so that together they can effectively complete the task that God has given them to do. It's not good because Adam is not going to be able to do what God has called him to do on his own. He's incomplete. It is not good. It is only when the helper comes, when the woman is given to him and they're joined together in marriage, now the pair of them complete are able to carry out the task and the purpose that God has given to humanity. Alan Ross, a commentator, said, "Human beings cannot fulfill their destiny except in mutual assistance." That raises the question then, doesn't it? Help for what? What is the task that God has given? That God says man needs a woman. Man needs the woman. A husband needs a wife to carry out this task. Well, we know in the text, don't we? We know what the task is. They've been given this commission. Go into all the world, fill the earth, and subdue it. You've been given dominion. Together, you will be able to exercise dominion and fill the earth and subdue it. In addition, they're given the task of working and keeping the garden. And then, on top of those things, we see that they are to be in fellowship with God. They were created to glorify God and to be in communion with God. And that's what God is saying here. Man by himself isn't going to be able to do these things. Man by himself cannot exercise dominion. Man by himself cannot fill and subdue the earth. He cannot work and keep the garden by himself. Man by himself will not have the kind of full communion that he's intended to have with God. It is only when man and woman come together that together they can carry out the work and the purpose that God has given them to do. So all of this work is what Eve is to help Adam accomplish. The fact that the woman is said to be the helper of the man means that both men and women need to recognize that we have an ordained goal or objective in our existence. That's for men and women. We just need to recognize God's given the commission. God has mandated to us what is the purpose of our lives. And that has implications and for both of us, men and women. Women, your life, first of all, is not about your own self-fulfillment or your own goals or your own desires. You're created to help the man complete the work that God has given you both to do. Men, some of you are saying, "Yeah, amen, she's supposed to help me." But lest you think that women are simply there to serve your interests and aspirations, think again. That God calls the woman man's helper reminds us that God has given us a task to do. You see, we don't get to set any old agenda that we want. Well, there you are. You're supposed to be my helper, and I want to do this, and this is my vision, and this is my goal. This is what I want to accomplish. So your job is just to fit in with whatever my agenda is. No. That's not the point. God sets the agenda for both men and women. It's His agenda. It's his goal. God has created man, yes, to take the lead in this and the woman to be his equal but opposite partner in fulfilling God's will. That ought to be what is preeminent. Husbands and wives, this means to the degree that you are aligned in doing God's will is the degree to which your marriage will reflect its ultimate purpose. And it is to the degree to which your marriage will flourish and prosper. You've been given a work to do. You are to do God's will, to accomplish His plan. And as you come together to work together for that, you will enjoy the goodness and the beauty of marriage. Husbands, if you make your purpose in life fulfilling your own desires, then don't be surprised when your marriage isn't working well. When you set your agenda at the center of your marriage. Don't be surprised when your wife pushes against that. And when that happens, don't you dare use Scripture to try to goad her into submitting to you so that she'll do what you want her to do. You're supposed to be my helper and follow my leadership. No, your leadership in the family is meant to serve God's agenda, not your own agenda. Wives, in marriage, your role is to be the helper of a man, of your husband in fulfilling God's purpose for humanity. Do not listen to the whispers of the deceiver, the serpent, whose main agenda in our day and time, at least one of his main agendas in our day and time, seems to be insinuating to women and convincing them that true fulfillment for them is going to be found as they step outside of that helper role and assert their own autonomy and their own independence. I need to seek my own happiness. I need to seek my own joy first. I need to be independent and autonomous from my family and from my marriage, and that's where I will find happiness. No, you will find happiness as you together with your husband work to fulfill the God-given purpose in your life. You are a helper. You're a helper fit for him. That second term is important too. I will make him a helper fit for him. That word literally means opposite him. It's used in Genesis 20:21-16 when Hagar takes the child and she's despairing of life and she thinks they're going to die, and she takes her child and sets him down. And then it says in 21:16, then she went and sat down opposite him a good ways off. In other words, she's facing him. The idea here is that when you face someone, you're looking at the mirror opposite. Everything is identical, but it's opposite. Right is left and left is right. And so what is this saying here? A helper fit for him means that like the right hand is the same but the opposite of the left hand, so the woman is going to be the same and yet opposite of the man. When God states His intention to create the woman, His stated design goal, what He said, here's the master blueprint, this is what I'm going to do, is to make him a helper who is the same and yet different, distinct. The woman is going to match man, no doubt. Like the man, she's going to be made in the image of God. She's going to share fully in his humanity. She's going to share in the dominion that God has given over mankind and the mandate to go out and fill and subdue the earth. She shares in all of those things, and yet she's going to bring her own unique contribution to this work. She's going to contribute what the man lacked. The man lacked something, and the woman is created to make up and to fill that lack. Alan Ross says, the man and the woman thus corresponded physically, socially, and spiritually. The woman, by relative difference but essential equality, would be man's fitting complement. What he lacked, she supplied. And it would be safe to say that what she lacked, he supplied. For life in common requires mutual help. I love that expression. You should write that down. The woman, by relative difference but essential equality, would be man's fitting complement. Relative difference. There are distinctions. Men and women are different. They're made differently, physically, but socially and in other ways. Relative difference but essential equality. They share the image of God. They share humanity. This expression further illustrates and defines why man needed a helper. He needed a helper because of that which he lacked. He lacked something in himself. And God says, that's what I'm going to make up for. This God-designed difference between men and women is observed clearly and obviously in our physical bodies. The bodies of men and women complement each other. I don't think we need to go into details. In order to make life, the man and the woman both have their unique contribution. And it's an amazing and a beautiful design. It is very good. But this complementary this complementarity is more than physical. Men and women are designed and created by God to complement each other in many respects. Again, Ross says, physically, socially, and spiritually, there are differences and distinctions between men and women, and that is God's good design. Let's embrace it. Let's celebrate it. All of this helps encourage men to see that far from being lesser or insignificant, women are God's indispensable plan for this world. And so we see a deficiency, and then we see this declaration, I will make a helper fit for him. And then thirdly, we see a deed. In this, God creates the woman and ordains marriage. God creates the woman, and then he ordains marriage. God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. This is divine initiative. God is going to perform a surgery, and so he puts Adam to sleep. But this sleep appears to be more than simply delivering Adam from pain. I think God is actually delivering him from a delusion. The delusion is that Adam had anything to do with the creation of the woman, right? God alone is the creator. Sleep is this state, isn't it sleep where it's this state that is almost like death? I mean, when you fall asleep, you're dead to the world. You're incapacitated. You're not aware of anything that's going on, and you can't do anything, right? It's the ultimate reminder that we are weak and that we are creatures. Later in Genesis, God waits until a deep sleep, the same expression, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham. And then it is that God appears and initiates the Abrahamic covenant. And so this seems to be God saying, hey, Adam, you didn't have anything to do with this. Go to sleep. You're not even going to see this. You're not going to be part of this. Could you imagine if God had allowed Adam to be awake and to be part of this work? There would be ground for such serious pride and maybe even for a claim of superiority. Well, I had my part in making you, right? Somehow, stories always get embellished, right? You could just imagine Adam talking, you know, hey, remember when we did that? Remember when we made the woman? No, you didn't make the woman, right? That was me. That was mine. God is making it clear by putting Adam to sleep, he is making it clear that Adam had no part in this creative work. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and spread the earth out by myself. God alone is the creator. And God wants Adam to know that. The whole creative work was God's alone. He's the one who pointed out this deficiency. Adam didn't even recognize this deficiency on his own. God said, this is not good. And then it is God who initiated the process, showing Adam his incompleteness. And then when man, who was dead to the world in his sleep, it was God alone who created the woman to be the perfect complement to the man. And what does he do? How does he make the man, or how does he make the woman? Well, God took a rib and he made it into the woman. This is again is worthy of noting here. This is unique. In chapter 1, we see God speaking things into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Later, we see God making the animals out of the dust of the ground and Adam out of the dust of the ground and forming the man. But now, he causes a deep sleep to come upon the man. And then he takes this rib and he forms it into the woman. This is a unique work. God seems to be indicating by this manner of going about it He seems to be indicating that the woman shares the same essence as the man. I'm taking this out of the man. There's an essential, there's a qualitative, the same essence that between the man and the woman. The man and the woman are not different kinds. They don't trace their existence back in two separate lines. There's the creation of the man, and distinctly from that, the creation of the woman. No, there's the creation of mankind, man and woman, in the image of God. And so he takes from the man. They're in the same essence, although there's a distinct form. R. Kent Hughes says it this way: she was made out of the same stuff as the man, the same bone, the same flesh, the same DNA. Her correspondence in form, her femaleness, her estrogens were shaped and constituted from the man. Because she came from Adam, she perfectly shared the image of God. The woman's creation out of Adam is the basis for her equality. I think not only that, but I think God is also providing a solid foundation for the kind of love that's supposed to happen in marriage. The fact that the woman came from the man provides a basis in nature itself for a strong bond, for a strong love between the man and the woman. Paul says in Ephesians, you remember what he says? That no man ever hated his own flesh. That the husband and wife are one flesh. And I think God here is providing a foundation for that. There's something natural about loving yourself in a sense and about loving that which is yours. It's natural to care for yourself. And the fact that the woman and man are made of the same stuff encourages this kind of love between the husband and the wife. Calvin says it this way: something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. He lost, therefore, one of his ribs, but instead of it, a far richer reward was granted him, since he obtained a faithful associate of life. For he now saw himself, who had before been imperfect, rendered complete in his wife. She was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. Husbands and wives are one. And God is demonstrating that in the way, even in the manner in which he created the woman. Not only do we see the creation of the woman, that's not all this happening here. This isn't just the creation of the woman. This is also the ordination of marriage. Notice what happens next. God makes the woman out of the man, but then he brings the woman to the man. This is the first marriage ceremony. We're all used to, in our tradition, of course, different places have different traditions, but in our tradition, the father of the bride walks the bride down the aisle and presents the bride to the husband. And in a sense, that's what we have here. That's the picture. God the Father has taken this special, beautiful creation that He has just formed, and He brings her to the man. What an honor it is for a godly father to give away his daughter to a godly young man. The one who came from him is now being presented to the groom. What an honor God has given to man to take his special creation and present her to the man. And just as a groom, at least he should be, and I think most often is overwhelmed with joy and excitement as he sees his bride being presented to him, so Adam is in a state of sheer delight and joy when he sees Eve. He erupts into this song. This is the first time that Adam speaks in the text. The first words of Adam that we have are this: "At last!" And then he breaks into this poetry. This is the first poetry that we have in Scripture. This is the first love song that was ever written. A good woman has a way of getting men to sing. And writing songs and writing poetry. And that's what happens in verse number 23. "Then man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Adam is just in a place of sheer joy and love in what God has done. Adam had been brought to see his deficiency. "I'm incomplete. There's something lacking." God is the one that first stated that that was the case, but he brings Adam to see that deficiency for himself, and now God creates the woman and brings the woman to Adam. This is so interesting that God would take Adam through that process. Why not just create the man and then create the woman? He wanted Adam, and he wants all of us husbands, all of us men, to understand the goodness of his gift in the wife and in the woman that God has given us. You know, the attitude of men, unfortunately, after the fall into sin, has been to often denigrate women and to treat them with contempt. Oh, women, you can't live with them, you can't live without them. You know, this kind of disparaging talk, this kind of negative attitude toward women is not part of God's good design. Marriage and women are part of God's good gift to mankind, and we ought to celebrate it. How foolish is that sort of attitude that denigrates women? God makes clear in this account that women in general, and a wife in particular, is one of the highest gifts that God can give to a man. In fact, Proverbs 18:22 says that. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, and he obtains favor from the Lord. If you have a godly wife this morning, you have a blessing from God, one of God's highest blessings in your life. How dare you treat it with contempt? How dare you have a negative attitude toward your wife? You have been blessed supremely by God. I think all of us as men can feel. You know, Romans chapter 1 says one of the problems with sinful humanity is that God blessed them in so many ways, and yet neither were they thankful, Romans 1 tells us. And men, we have a real problem. This is an area that we need to be sanctified. If you have a negative and a harsh attitude towards your wife, you need to be under conviction. That is sin. You are not thankful to the Lord for this highest of blessings that God has given. And then we see Adam, that he named the woman. Adam named the woman. We've already seen that the act of naming is an act of authority. We've already seen clearly that this account provides for the basis of dignity, the dignity and the full equality of the woman. But it also provides the basis for the headship of the man in marriage. This does not in any way make the woman inferior to the man, but it does establish a pattern of leadership and headship in the marriage union. This act of naming is not the only basis for this either. We see the order of creation. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the order of creation indicates that man was supposed to have a leadership role. We also recognize later, when we'll come to it, the order of accountability. When man sins, he comes to the man to find out the problem. And then we see in that word helper, the role of the woman is, again, there's a sense of leadership of the man. And then this act of naming the woman. And we're not going to go into it, but you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians 5:22, where wives are told to submit to their husbands as the head. And so over and over again, the New Testament reaffirms what we find in this narrative account, and we can draw deductions from this narrative account, but the New Testament makes it explicit. There is a headship, there is a leadership in marriage. And then God, in verse 24, declares His purpose. We're not left to wonder, what is the implication of this story? What does God want us to take away from this creation account of creating the woman? God was not just making a woman, He tells us here. He was instituting the covenant of marriage. We see that in verse number 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sometimes in narrative accounts, we've just got to read the story and try to figure out what is the application. But here, God makes a statement. Let me tell you what this is all about. I'm instituting a relationship. Because I have done this, because I have created man and woman in this way, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. There are many relationships in this world, but there's only one that is divinely created by God, and that is marriage. And we notice what this marriage involves. It involves leaving and cleaving. A man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. Leaving literally means forsake. A man shall forsake his father and mother. Now, I don't think he's saying here that men are to neglect their families. We know that later on the commandments are given, honor your father and mother, right? There's an honoring there. But what he is saying here in this leaving the father and mother is that this marriage forms a new relationship that is established, and that this relationship, this marriage union, is the highest. It is the central in a man's life. Nothing else, not even the parent-child relationship, should supersede or interfere with marriage. A man should leave his father and mother, and then he must cleave to his wife. That means to hold fast, to hold tightly. And this indicates that there is an active work to be done, men, in marriage. Husbands, a husband is not to treat his wife with indifference. He's to actively pursue her and hold her fast. The work of cleaving, I think, is primarily a work of loving your wife. That's how you cleave to her. You selflessly, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how you cleave to your wife. When you pursue her in love, in selfless love, pouring yourself out in your pursuit and in your care of your wife, you are holding fast to your wife. I'll say this, anything is possible. But the dissolution of marriage, dissolution of marriages would be much more rare if husbands were cleaving to their wives. If a husband will cleave to his wife with devoted, selfless love, I doubt very seriously that we would see the numbers of divorces that we see. And then as a result of this leaving and cleaving, God pronounces that something's going to happen. There's a one flesh union. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Stop and think about this. This marriage then isn't really just a union. It's, as someone says, it's not a union, it's a reunion. The woman was taken out of the man, and now the woman is brought back to the man, and they're joined together. It's a reunion. The woman was made out of man, and now through marriage they're brought together as one. Of course, this union is represented and experienced through the sexual union of a husband and wife, but it's something more than the mere physical union. This is a spiritual union created and blessed by God. God says, when you come together in the covenant of marriage, I will make you one. There is a spiritual union in marriage. This is something mysterious, and it is something wonderful, and it is something that ought to be celebrated and encouraged. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us that this union of a husband and wife is meant to point beyond itself to the union of God and Christ with His people. We are united to Christ in a spiritual union. We're brought into a communion with Him. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and His church. There's nothing sexual about our union with Christ, but it is a spiritual union. The oneness that a husband and wife experience in marriage points us to the relationship, our relationship with Christ. We're united to Him. It's a spiritual union that brings us into the closest of relation with the Son of God. What a wonderful mystery. As we kind of bring this to a close this morning, I'm going to try to run through quickly some application. There's a lot to this text, and we could spend the next month walking through the application and how this teaching about marriage really goes against what is going on in our culture. But I'll just say this. At every aspect, every dimension that I just talked about in marriage, it's under attack. Satan is flipping it upside down. He's distorting every dimension, every aspect that I just talked about. But let me just give you a few quick takeaways as we close this morning. First of all, we ought to embrace your gender. Embrace your gender. Gender or sex is God's design. It's God's design. God made our physical bodies to be an indicator of our gender. Don't be confused. And don't be led astray by foolish philosophies of our day that tell us that you can choose your gender, that gender is about what you feel, and that you can determine what you're going to be in your own mind. God made them male and female. And he made us in such a way that our physical bodies determine who we are. Embrace your gender. Don't be confused. Secondly, these are in no particular order. Honor women. Honor women. Men, do not treat women as inferior or incapable. Women are the special creation of God. He made them in His image, and they're the same in essence as man, although there's a different form. Any mindset that views or treats women as the inferior sex is sinful and foolish. Just reject it. Don't even joke about it, right? Sometimes when we joke about things enough, it gets us to the point of kind of almost accepting. That's sort of how Satan works sometimes. It starts as a joke, and then that kind of lowers our guard to foolish philosophies. Women are to be honored. They're a great gift from God made in His image. So let's honor them. Thirdly, embrace the distinctiveness of male and female. God created men and women to be different. There's a complementarity to men and women. Although they share the same essence, He made them to complement each other. This is true biologically. It's also true socially. Men should act like men, and women should act like women. And I'm not going to go into details and try to say, well, this is what men do, and this is what women do. But there is just, generally speaking, there are ways that are appropriate for men and women to act, and we ought to do that. We ought to embrace the distinctiveness of our gender, of men and women. It's true, I think, that in past generations, sometimes, they overplayed the distinction of men and women and acted as if women were inferior, as if they were weak or they were incapable. That was wrong. But don't fall into the trap, women, that you feel like you have to prove your worth by demonstrating that you can do what men do, that you're no different. Feminism has wrongly trained an entire generation of women to despise and reject their femininity and their God-given roles as wives and mothers in favor of taking the role of the man. There is a difference between men and women. Embrace the difference. It's good. It's God's good design. Sin has entered into the world and it's corrupted things, but gender is part of God's good design, and those differences are there as well. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. She's one with you. You're commanded to cleave to your wife in love. And this cleaving is the way in which your marriage will flourish. You're one. But cleaving to your wife in devoted love is how you strengthen this union. God declares that you are one, but the way that you experience that is as you pursue her in selfless love. Husbands, love your wives. Listen again to what Paul says. No one ever hated his own flesh. Listen, when you despise or treat with contempt your wife, it's as if you're beating yourself up. It's as if you're mistreating yourself. She is one with you. Love your wife. Husbands, lead your wives. The headship that we saw in this text in New Testament places an obligation on husbands to lead in their marriages. This is not a domineering or demanding mindset that assumes that your wife is there to be your servant. The Bible teaches that great leaders are those who are the greatest servants. And husbands are called to pour out their lives for their wife. But they are to lead. Men, you should not be passive in your homes. You should be leading your family. You should be leading in discipline with your children. You should be setting the direction and the course of your home. You should be seeking to help your wife grow in her faith. Husbands, lead your wives. Wives, submit to the godly leadership of your husbands. Don't submit to abuse or mistreatment. Don't submit to abuse or mistreatment. But as your husbands are seeking to lead your family to accomplish the will of God, the purpose of God for you, be willing to follow. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord and show them respect, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. Celebrate the goodness of marriage. Celebrate the goodness of marriage. Our culture acts as if marriage is death. Oh boy, here we go. It's over for you. Life is about to change, right? That's the way that we treat marriage, as if it's bad. It is the creation of God, and it's very good. It has been abused and misused, but it is beautiful and good in itself. Do not call bad what God calls good. And do not give the world a reason to call marriage bad. Let's be the kind of husbands and wives that we ought to be so that the world doesn't have one more excuse to say that marriage is bad. It's the good creation of God. Let's celebrate it. Celebrate the goodness of marriage. Reject same-sex unions. God created men and women to be joined together in marriage. God created men and women to be joined together in marriage. Marriage is not simply the celebration of two people who love each other. That, again, is a worldly philosophy. It's just two people who love each other. No, at the heart of God's design in marriage is the reunion of two complementary beings. We're not to hate or treat with disdain those who are confused about this, but also we must not be taken captive by vain philosophies. Marriage is between a man and a woman by God's design, and it can be no different. And when men come together with men or women come together with women, that is no marriage. Not as designed by God. Husbands and wives, don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. This is meant to be a permanent relationship. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 19:3-6. The Pharisees come and say, are we allowed to get divorced for any reason? And Jesus says, no. And they say, well, what about Moses? He gave some regulations about divorce. And Jesus goes back to this account, to this story, to this narrative. And he says, from the beginning, it was not so. But when God brought them together, he brought them together and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then Jesus makes this statement based on what Genesis chapter 2 says. Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is intended for permanence by God's design. Let's pursue that for the glory of God. I know there are challenges. I know there are difficulties. I know sometimes things in this sinful world are broken, and that's not what some of us would have chosen. But from where we are now, let us pursue God's design with God's help. Marriage is meant for permanence. Don't get divorced. To the unmarried, let me say a few things, and I'm sorry for going a little bit long, but I don't want to leave any of this out. To the unmarried, let me say this. Do not have sex outside of this union. The Bible calls that fornication. Don't live together or act in other ways as if you're married when you're really unmarried. If you have not been joined together in this union, don't have sex. The act of sex is intended to physically bring a husband and wife together as one. It is doing physically what is true spiritually. And so when we get those things out of order, we're saying something that isn't true. We're distorting God's good pictures. We're saying with our bodies what we haven't said in marriage vows. Number 11, remember that marriage is not ultimate. It may be that you've been given the gift of singleness. Marriage is a creation for this world, but it's temporary. It's got an expiration date. Marriage was designed to point us to this ultimate relationship with God, being one with Him through Christ. And for some in this life, God has given you the gift of singleness. You have a relationship with God, and that is the number one priority. That is what you're devoted to. That is what you're giving your life over to. And that is to be celebrated as good. Both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament teach us that. So remember that marriage is not ultimate. Let me say this though. Maybe you don't have the gift of singleness. Maybe you know, I want to be married. I'm just simply not married yet. I haven't found the right person. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. If you desire to be married, that's a sign that you don't have the gift of singleness. In that case, you're really undergoing a trial. And what you need to do is trust in the Lord and wait for Him to provide. Don't try to make it happen by compromising. Young people, don't try to make marriage happen and relationship happen by compromising the truth and settling for someone who doesn't share your faith, who doesn't share your values. Wait on the Lord. And then, I'll say this, pursue marriage. Again, this is a culture that tells us that marriage is enslaving, and there are so many young people who are saying, I don't want to get married, I'm just going to wait. And of course, by wait, they mean they're going to continue to have sex outside of marriage. with whatever men, young men or women they can get together with and hook up with. And they're going to be content to do that for a very long time because that is freedom and you're not tied down. But listen, that is not how God designed it. You are to pursue marriage. That is the lie of Satan. Let me say this to men and maybe even to our young men. Stop messing around and pursue marriage. Stop messing around and pursue marriage if you're at that age. How selfish is it of you to seek the benefits of marriage and be unwilling to take the responsibility of providing and loving and caring for the needs of a wife? That is not God's design. It is not good for you. It is not good for young ladies. Pursue marriage if you're at that age. All of you, I think at one point or another, as we're considering God's good design in marriage, I think all of us see that we are broken, that we are falling short in some way or the other. See, it's not, sometimes we can preach on marriage and we talk about the world out there is so broke. No, we're broken. Our marriages are not perfect. We are not perfect husbands or perfect wives. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And it reminds us, this all reminds us that we need a Savior. This beautiful design has been so greatly distorted, and not just by the world, it's been distorted by us. We have played our own part in the desecration of God's good gift. We need a Savior. And if that's you, Jesus is that Savior. I would encourage you to trust in Him today. And then, by God's grace and with the help of the Savior, pursue God's good design in your marriage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You today. We thank You for the good gift of marriage. We thank You for the women that You have placed in our lives, the wives that You have given to us. God, we confess as men and women that we have fallen short, that we have not lived up to Your design, that we have distorted it in many ways. And yet, Lord, we desire to be faithful. Lord, we pray for grace. We pray that You would forgive us where we've fallen short. And we pray that you would give us an empowering and an enabling grace to pursue Your good design in marriage. Strengthen the marriages that are in this church. Lord, may we be a light to this world of what You intended marriage to look like. Help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.